Hi, everybody. Hope you had a wonderful Purim, whether you had a Purim on the 14th or the 15th or both. I hope that it brought you much inspiration. Today, I actually want to cover a fair amount of material on different aspects of the Aseret HaDibros. And in particular, what I want to talk about is how many commandments are in the first two commandments. Now, you might think, well, that's obvious. There are two commandments in the first two commandments. In point of fact, there are five or six, depending on how you count them. And I'm going to basically follow the Rambam in the Sefer HaChinuch, but then I'll mention some other opinions as well. Let's take what is called universally the first commandments. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt, Mibeis Avodim, from the house of slavery. So first of all, the Meforshim already point out, and I'm sure you've heard this over the years, that if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is staking his claim to our obedience on the fact that he is the God that took us out of Mitzrayim, took us out of slavery, and as Rashi explains, that by taking us out of one slavery, we assumed another slavery. We are avodim to Hashem. And that is really the attitude of a Jew. A Jew is a servant of God. A Jew is not a servant to another human being. You'll recall that is why if a person is sold into slavery because he stole and he has to be a slave for 6 years, that's a punishment. But if he voluntarily wants to continue to be a slave afterwards, he says, I love it here. Free room and board. I love my master. So there's a ceremony that we pierce his ear and he remains a slave. Now the Torah says forever. Chazal interpreted he remains a slave until the Jubilee year, which is the 50th year. So it might be 50 years or it might be 1 year, depending on how close the Yovel is. But why do we pierce his ear? So Rashi brings the Medrash, because the ear that heard on Mount Sinai that you are my slaves and not slaves to other human beings, and you want to be a slave to another human being, that ear is not paying attention apparently. Let's drive a hole through that ear, as it were. But the Mefarshim do raise the question, why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu stake obedience on Yetzias Mitzrayim? Why does he not stake obedience on the fact that I am the God that created the universe, that created heaven and earth, Briyas HaOlam? The Eben Ezra says that Rav Yehuda HaLevi asked him this question. Rav Yehuda HaLevi, the author of the Kuzari, asked the Eben Ezra this question. And there are many, many different answers the Meforshim give why HaKadosh Baruch Hu emphasizes Yetzias Mitzrayim more than Briyas HaOlam. One answer, which might be as simple, is Yetzias Mitzrayim was something that that generation personally experienced. You know, if God were to say, I am the God who created heaven and earth, well, if you're a skeptical apikoresh, you might say, how do I know that? I am the God that took you out of Mitzrayim. Well, 3 months ago, less than 3 months ago, 15th of Nisan, now it's the 6th of Sivan, you saw the Makos, you saw the Kriyas Yamsuf. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to bring out something that that generation actually experienced. That's one answer. Another answer is that the Torah was given to Am Yisrael. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to create something that's miyuchad to Am Yisrael. I am the God that created heaven and earth. That applies to the Jews and the non-Jews. And as a result, if Hashem says, you are my special people, that is predicated on Yetzias Mitzrayim. And there is a third answer that the Ramban gives. And the third answer the Ramban gives is that there were many ancient civilizations, and in fact, many people today actually, who believe that God did create heaven and earth. But once he created heaven and earth, he is no longer concerned with the individual behaviors of human beings. Because one might even say, hey, God has more important things to do with his time. Why should God care, you know, if I take off, you know, the skin of a chicken without, you know, without taking off some of the meat? In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the laws of the universe. But then the universe runs on its own. In fact, this was not only an ancient belief of the Greeks. This, in fact, was the belief of, let's say, someone like Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein, who unfortunately, you know, was Jewish and could have been a very, very great person in many Talmud Torah and the like. But Einstein had a very deep religious sense that the laws of the universe were not random. They came from a creator. They came from a guiding force. He very much believed that God was the creator of heaven and earth because he saw such beauty and elegance in the laws of nature. And that is why he spent, if you know a little bit about physics, and I know just a little bit about physics, that is why Einstein was so concerned to try to find what is called a unified field theory, because he felt that all of the different laws of nature should ultimately be reducible to one because they came from one source. So on one level, he was deeply religious, but you know what he didn't believe? He didn't believe that this God that was the architect of heaven and earth was concerned and involved in the lives of individual people. Because he says God made these laws and then the laws work on their own accord. Yetzias Mitzrayim teaches that not only is God the architect and the creator of the universe, but God is actively involved in history. God is concerned with goodness and he is concerned with sin, and Hashem punishes evil and rewards good. And therefore, it's very, very important that one understands that Hashem is not just the architect of heaven and earth, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu is involved with Hashgacha Pratis, divine intervention, at every stage of the individual's life. Because otherwise, if you think about it, Torah becomes irrelevant. Because if I believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is no longer concerned with what people do, then what's the difference if I do mitzvahs or do averos? And why would Hashem even give me mitzvahs and averos? Unless HaKadosh Baruch Hu is still involved in our lives. So the Ramban says that is why the Aseres HaDibros had to be predicated with a connection to Yetzias Mitzrayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervening and actively involved in the historical destiny of human beings and the Jewish people in particular, and not simply the impersonal prime mover of Aristotle, who may have created heaven and earth, but is no longer involved in their operation. All right, so Bekitzer, that is why the Pasuk predicates obedience and submission to God on the phenomenon of Yetzias Mitzrayim. But the question is this a mitzvah? And if it is a mitzvah, what is the mitzvah? Now, normally we look at mitzvos as thou shalt do something, put on tefillin, or thou shalt not do something, don't eat chazer, do or don't do. A do mitzvah is called a mitzvah saseh. A do not do mitzvah is called a lo saseh. And as you know, 248 positives, thou shalt do. 365 negatives, thou shalt not do. Anochi is not written as a mitzvah. It is written as a statement, a declarative statement. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Is this a mitzvah? So here, there's a very instructive argument between the Rambam and the Ramban whether Anochi is counted as a mitzvah. According to Rambam Maimonides, sometimes the mem and the nun are hard to distinguish, according to Maimonides, this is a mitzvah saseh. This is one of the 613 mitzvahs. It is called the mitzvah to believe in God. Believe in the supreme power who is the master and creator of nature and is therefore able to change and mold nature based on the fact that he is the creator. Which means, interestingly enough, I hope you can see that although, as I just said, the Aseres HaDibros do not mention that God is the creator of heaven and earth, but the commentaries also make the insight that implicit in his ability to change nature, as we saw in the Exodus, is because he is the creator of nature. So in point of fact, from Yetzias Mitzrayim, you can also derive that God created heaven and earth because his ability to control the natural order is because he is the architect and the creator of the natural order. So from Bria Sa'olam, you wouldn't infer Yetzias Mitzrayim, because maybe God made the world and left it, But from Yetzias Mitzrayim, you can go backwards and infer Briyas Olam. So the Ramban says, I'm sorry, not the Ramban, Maimonides, the Rambam says, Anoichi is the mitzvah of Emunah Bashem. Ramban, Nachmanides, has a great problem with this. Nachmanides argues, how can God command you to believe in Him? What would the point be? If I already believe that God is commanding me, I don't need to be commanded to believe because I already believe in God. Elamai, the commandment is directed to a non-believer? Well, if I don't believe there's a God giving me that commandment, then why should I obey the commandment of a God that I believe doesn't exist? In other words, let's imagine you have an atheist. I don't mean an agnostic, an atheist who really has convinced himself there is no God, chas v'shalom. And I tell the atheist, here's my argument to the atheist, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Atheist, you must believe in God. You are obligated to believe in God. And the atheist says, why is that? He says, because God has commanded us to believe in Him. Yeah, but I don't believe there's a God that issued that command. I understand it's in the Torah, but you know, man made it up or whatever it is. So the Ramban says, it is logically impossible for there to be a commandment of Emunah, because you either don't need it, or it wouldn't obligate you to do anything. Because of this, Nachmanides takes the position that Anochi is not one of the 613 commandments, but Anochi is a foundation and a predicate and a prerequisite for every single thing that follows. It's not a mitzvah, but it is the cornerstone of all mitzvahs. And that is, once you acknowledge that there is one God who created heaven and earth and who liberated you from Egypt, and therefore you owe your obedience and submission to, now I'm going to give you mitzvos, 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 mitzvos. But the Ramban says, Emunah per se cannot be counted as a mitzvah. It is a yesod of mitzvahs. Now, so this is a big machlokes, Rambam and Ramban. I do want to point out, I think I may have mentioned this earlier, that there is actually a proof in the Gemara to Maimonides' position. That is, the Gemara makes the point that Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe gave us Torah, and that equals Gematria 611. And the Gemara says, well, it's only 611. What about the fact that it's 613? So the Gemara's answer is, we heard 611 mitzvahs from Moshe, but Anoichi and Lo Yielecha, we heard directly from God. And that makes 613. But what do you see from the Gemara? Anoichi is a mitzvah. But nevertheless, although Maimonides does have a Talmudic source that backs him up, Nachmanides' argument is a quite compelling argument. What is the nature of a mitzvah called Emunah? So, different commentaries try to explain the Rambam, and I'll just mention the standard understanding of the Rambam, that certainly the Rambam would admit you cannot command a non-believer to believe. That's logically impossible. But you can command a believer to take the belief that he has through blind faith and intellectually convince himself through philosophical premises. In other words, according to Maimonides, the mitzvah of Emunah says, do not believe in God simply because you were taught that as a child, but you must investigate the logical, epistemological, the philosophical proofs for the existence of the Creator. And it must become something that is as real to you as 1 plus 1 equals 2, or that a square has four corners, etc. In other words, according to Maimonides, this is very interesting, according to Maimonides, the mitzvah of Emunah requires that each of us become philosophers. That Maimonides said a person is obligated to try to demonstrate to himself, herself, the rational basis for the existence of God. And as you know, in Maimonides' book, Moreh Nevuchim, Guide to the Perplexed, that is exactly what he tried to do, to use the premises of the philosophical system that was in vogue in the Middle Ages, that was Aristotelian philosophy, which actually is not the predominant school of secular philosophy today, and Maimonides attempted to demonstrate that the existence of God is logically proven. Now, if you remember, we discussed this in Chovas HaLevavos, that there were some Rishonim that said what Maimonides considered a mitzvah, they considered an aveira. And that is, many Rishonim were extremely opposed to philosophically trying to demonstrate the existence of God, because they thought by getting involved in philosophical argumentation, it is likely that one's faith might be weakened, because you would be exposed to different types of arguments that you might not be able to answer. So, lehepech, what the Rambam considered to be the mitzvah of emunah, there were many commentaries that were totally against it. And in fact, in the mainstream world of the yeshivas today, philosophical exploration into the nature and existence of God is not done at all. You walk into any yeshiva based medrash, and you will see volume and volume and volume of Maimonides' halachic work, the Mishneh Torah. You will not see the Moreh Nevuchim even on the shelf. It will not even be on the shelf. If they have it at all, it'll be in a back room, locked door, whatever it would be. Yeah.
I would assume that one can assume that the Anochi was said right after Yetzias Mitzrayim, because that was a concrete evidence of so many nisim that happened to that door right then and there, that there's no way that anyone who went through the Tzias Mitzrayim could not attribute it to some god.
Right. Uh-huh. That's true. But the actual declaration was not made until Matan Torah. I mean, you're correct. The idea...
declaration into account, because they witnessed all that.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. That's what I mentioned. One of them, Mefarshim, say that's why Yetzias Mitzrayim is a more powerful connector than Brias HaOlam, because this is a personal experience, and that's the most powerful thing. That's why, if you remember, when we looked at the Chovas HaLevavos, duties of the heart, so the first chapter of Chovas HaLevavos is Shar HaYichud, and Shar HaYichud tries to deal philosophically with the existence and unity of God. And commonly, the Vilna Gaon and other people say, Chovas HaLevavos is a wonderful sefer, but start from chapter 2. Do not learn the Shar HaYichud. So this argument between Rambam and Ramban, whether emunah should be based on rationality or emunah should be based on Masorah, on tradition, is an old machlokas among the Rishonim. And to this very day, there are different approaches. If you look at Rav Nachman of Breslov, for example, who was a person who believed very much in the notion of what is called emuna peshuta, simple faith, he condemns in extremely strong and vituperative words those who try to philosophically understand the nature of God. But be it as it may, for our practical purposes, there is a machlokas, again to summarize, there is a machlokas between Rambam and Ramban, if Anochi Hashem Elokecha is counted as a mitzvah, namely mitzvah of emunah, shitas harambam, or it is not counted as a mitzvah, it is counted as a shoresh, a root, a yesod, a foundation, a predicate of the Torah, obviously, which it is, but it is not a mitzvah per se. It is something that precedes mitzvahs, as the Ramban's Lashon is, im ein mitzaveh, ein mitzvah. That means, if you don't believe there's a commander, then you can't believe there's a commandment. Okay? That's the machlokas about Anochi. Now, let's go to the second dibur, because the second dibur is already expressed as negatives. Lo yiyeh lecha Elohim, we read it, because it's not referring to the Almighty. Lo yelecha Elohim acherim al ponai. You shall not have other Elohim. Now, literally, that means other gods, small g, al ponai, in front of my face. And of course, God is everywhere. So first of all, you have to understand that Elohim in this case, is a bit of an ambiguous word. Throughout the Torah, it does not always refer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In fact, sometimes even judges, shoftim, are called Elohim. Elohim, in fact, Elohim is actually a plural noun, except whenever we use it for Hashem, it takes a singular verb. But when we use it like Elohim Acherim, it's plural. So Elohim actually means powers. And when we apply it to God, it refers to God's power over the multifaceted forces of nature. Whether it's wind, fire, water, gravity, thermodynamics, these are different powers and forces the Almighty puts in the Bria. Elohim means Baal HaKochot. He is the master of those divergent powers. But because Elohim refers primarily to powers, it can be used for human powers, such as judges that have life and death authority, and we can even refer to what people thought erroneously were powers, the sun, the moon, whatever it would be. Now, what is being prohibited here? So here, there's a very, very big machlokas. The Rambam, and I think most of us would interpret like the Rambam, says, Lo yiyel l'chah is the negative of the positive of the first one, right? The first one says, believe in one God. The second one says, do not believe in multiplicity of gods. So yiyah, therefore, is referring to belief, a belief system. Do not believe in multiple powers. What this means, the Rambam says, is even if you believe in one supreme God, but you believe that God has delegated his authorities to the sun or the moon, and you're worshiping these subordinate powers not because you believe they are ultimate, but you believe they are necessary intermediaries, right? So that's why it's going beyond the first one. Anochi says, believe in God. Lo yelochelim acherim means do not believe in subordinate forces. So, for example, when you pray to angels, you are violating this commandment. In fact, there's a whole big shaila, even about something as that you would think is so innocuous as Shalom Aleichem. We sing Friday nights. So the third stanza of Shalom Aleichem is, Borchuni, angels, give me a bracha. Or, this gets into the issue of visiting, well, Yaakov asked, that's right, Yaakov asked the angel for a bracha. Or when people go to graves, whether it's the graves of Mishpacha or the graves of great tzaddikim, and they sometimes pray to the mace, right, you're praying, and I don't want to get into what Chabaz sometimes, and the like. And basically, when we direct our tefillos to anyone but HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In fact, this is actually a subtle difference. There's a difference between asking for a bracha and praying. Here's the thing. I could even ask a human being for a bracha, right? Parents bless their children, right? You can go to a tzaddik for a bracha. But what a bracha basically is, you're asking the tzaddik, as it were, to bring down, to pray to Hashem and bring down a good thing for you, or a parent, you know, brings down a bracha from Hashem. And because the tzaddik has zechuyos, or the parent loves the child, so there you're just using, in other words, the ultimate bracha is coming from Hashem. Masha'ein kein, if you believe Hashem has given the sun or the moon or the trees the power to grant your request, even if you believe it comes from Hashem, in such a situation, that is a violation of the second commandment. You shall not have any other God. So it's important to understand this. The second commandment is not only referring to a pagan who believes there's not a single supreme God, but even if you believe there is one supreme God, if you believe that he delegated his powers to subordinate powers, to whom you can pray and they will answer you, that is considered to be idolatry within the meaning of the second commandment. And in fact, if you look at the Rambam in Hilchos Avodah Zarah, the Rambam actually says this is the origin of idolatry. The origin of idolatry was reverence for God. People had such a reverence for HaKadosh Baruch Hu that they thought the following. The same way you wouldn't go to a king for a minor request, right? You wouldn't go to the president. I mean, maybe you would, but you know, normally, let's say you didn't get your Social Security check on time, right? So you wouldn't go to Obama, or you wouldn't go to whoever it is for something like that. You go to the secretaries. So the original door of Ovdei Avodah Zarah had such reverence for HaKadosh Baruch Hu that they thought the only way we can give glory to God is by worshiping the Mishor Sim. But their kavana in worshiping the Mishor Sim was not to deny that God was the God of gods, Elokei Ho Elohim, Melech Malchei Hamlochim. And therefore, their kavana was L'shem Shamayim. Now, later it degenerated into paganism, into hedonism, and all sorts of things. But the original motivation was totally L'shem Shamayim. And in fact, the Ramban writes, that was exactly the Chet HaEgel, right? Yesterday we read about the sin of the golden calf. Now, the Ramban explains, the Jews most certainly did not believe that the golden calf took them out of Egypt. I mean, there was no golden calf when they were taken out of Egypt. And besides, look at the lesson of the Pasuk. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't come down from Mount Sinai. They thought it was late. They miscalculated. They thought it was the 40th day. And they said, Vayar ha'am ki boshesh Moshe. They saw that Moshe was late. And therefore they said, Kum asei lanu Elohim. Let us make Elohim, asher yelchu lefaneinu, that shall lead us, ki ze Moshe ha'ish, underline ish, because Moshe the man who was with us, lo yadanu mahaya lo, we don't know what happened to him. Now, the Ramban says the following. They certainly didn't think Moshe was a god, because they said beferish, Moshe the man. And they want the Egel to replace Moshe. So what's going on? So the Ramban says, the Jewish people felt they were not worthy of a direct relationship with God. They were not worthy. They needed an intermediary who would receive the spiritual blessings from God and then be able to give it to everybody else. They perceived Moshe as a necessary spiritual intermediary who was empowered by God to take care of them and the like. Moshe's gone. Now they know Moshe's a human, and they know Moshe could die. So therefore they wanted the Egel. Now we don't understand how spiritual channeling works exactly, but they wanted the Egel as a mechanism of a spiritual channeling force that would bring divine energy into the world, that could then help them, because they thought they were not worthy of a direct connection with the Almighty. So again, technically, this is not a violation of Anochi. They believed in God. It's a violation of believing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has delegated his powers to subordinate forces that have the koach to grant your request. Now again, this is why there's a difference between a bracha and a tefillah. You cannot pray to a tzaddik, because praying to a tzaddik implies you're acknowledging that tzaddik has a koach to give you something. When you ask a tzaddik for a bracha, you're asking the tzaddik to pray that Hashem should grant your request. Now, in real life, these concepts get mixed up all the time. And again, it's very frightening to consider that sometimes there might be well-meaning, righteous Jews who may be less sophisticated about some of this, who might inadvertently be engaged in what halachically would be treated as idolatrous practices. Avodah Zarah is a very serious aveira, and you see, particularly in this second commandment aspect, it's not that difficult to cross the line. Somebody once said, of course we pray to Hashem. We pray to Hashem so that the Rebbe will answer us. It was something like that. It was really, you know, at some point, things are not going to be right there. Okay. All right, now, yeah.
I'm just not quite clear. So when the people were planning the Eid al-Adha,
yes,
it wasn't that there should be a camel on Hashem, it was that they expected the Eid al-Adha.
Right, they thought that Hashem would give his divine power to this intermediary. Okay? By the way, I want to point out an interesting thing. You know, we know that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the worst three Averos. There was a lot of Avodah Zarah, there was a lot of Giloy Arayos, a lot of sexual sin, and there was murder, Shvichus Damim. And of those three, Avodah Zarah was the most prevalent. And in fact, the Gemara tells us that when the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Tanoim were discussing which kings do not have a share in Olam Haba, so it mentions King Menasheh. King Menasheh was Chizkiyahu's son. Chizkiyahu was a great, great tzaddik. Menasheh was a rasha. Menasheh had the longest reign of all of the kings of Israel. He became king at the age of 12, and he ruled for 55 years. And Menasheh was a rasha, Chote, Machti, Esarabim, Avodah Zarah, Gilei Arayos, Shvichus Damim. According to Divrei Hayamim, he did tshuva at the end of his life. Malachim doesn't say that. That's another question. But at least for most of his reign, he was a great, great rasha. And Chazal said, for sure, this guy, for sure he has no chelik in Olam Haba.
But if he did tshuva.
Well, yeah, but that's a question. Chazal do not record that he did tshuva, but if he did tshuva, nevertheless, he led everybody astray, and he couldn't do tshuva on that. He can do tshuva for his own sin. He can't do tshuva for their sin. But that night, Menasheh appears to them in a dream. And he says, ask me any questions you have in Kol HaTorah Kula. And Menasheh was able to explain everything. A phenomenally learned person. So they asked him, such a Talmud Chacham, such a Gaon, such an Eloi, how could you be Nichshal in the primitive worship of idolatry? How could you give it any value? And he said to them, if you would have been around in my time, you would have cut your legs and ripped your garments through the thorns, running to the nearest idol. You have no idea what the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was. And that is true, because the Gemara goes on and tells us that when the second Beis HaMikdash was dedicated, and Ezra established the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the group of 120 elders, which included Mordechai. And these were the ones who made so many takanos, so many edicts for Am Yisrael. So one of the extraordinary things they did was they asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu to take away the Yetzer Hara for idolatry. Now that's a very rare thing, because the one thing Hashem never wants to take away is free will. That we have to have a Yetzer Tov and a Yetzer Hara. Once in a while Hashem will harden Paro's heart, but that's an exceptional idea. And yet, the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was so, so powerful that Ezra says, we can't win against it. So it says, the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah fasted for 3 days. And then what happened? Listen to the way it's described. A fiery lion emerged from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and it ran into the Judean deserts. And that is how the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was visualized, coming out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. I'll come back to that. Now then, they were kind of surprised they got their request. So they figured, wow, Hashem took away the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, so let's take away the Yetzer Hara of Giloy Arayos. And that was answered as well. But what happened was, people weren't getting married, chickens were not laying their eggs, etc. In other words, you can't separate, for Giloy Arayos, you can't separate the good from the bad. So essentially, they asked for it back. We have to get it back, because that is how the world will survive, by those particular urges directed in a good way. But the point that I want to bring out is, why would the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah be represented as a fiery lion coming out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim? The answer is because what Chazal are teaching us is exactly what the Rambam says in Hilchos Avodah Zarah, that the origin of the inclination towards idolatry actually comes from a holy place. It comes from a superabundance of reverence to the Almighty. I am so overwhelmed by the grandeur of God, by the power of God, by the infinite greatness of God, that I feel I cannot approach Him. I feel that it's impossible for me to have a personal relationship with Him. How dare I dive into Him? How dare I think I can enter His presence? And therefore, I will not even try to worship God because I am not worthy. But I will give honor to Hashem by worshiping His Avodah. Do you see the point? The point here is, Avodah Zarah did not start off as something evil. It was incorrect. It started off by an abundance of reverence. It is the fiery passion in the Holy of Holies. What is the Kodesh HaKodashim? That's the part that's inaccessible. You don't go there. It was the sense that Hashem is beyond us. We can't go there. So here's the rub. This is the rub, and this is going to be a little disheartening. When Hashem took away the Yetzer of Avodah Zarah, the way we lost that Yetzer Hara is we lost the sense of reverence that we had for the Ribono Shel Olam. How many of us get up in the morning and when we open the sitter, we faint and we basically say, who am I to daven to Hashem? You know, the Chazan kind of says those Lashonos on Rosh Hashanah, Hineni, right? If you remember those, I am standing, I am trembling. All right, we say the words. I don't want to say, maybe some people here are, but I know I don't. Do we tremble in the presence? Now, the point to think about is this. Losing the Yetzer of Avodah Zarah was not all good. There was something that we lost in that process that was very precious. I like to call it a spiritual lobotomy. You know, when they used to do lobotomies, they don't do it so much today. Baruch Hashem, they have other things they do today, which also have problems, electroshock. But sometimes a person has to have part of their brain cut out because of seizures, because of other things. But the problem is, when you take something out, you also take out something good. The Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was taken away through the process of reducing the awe and the reverence we had for the Shekhinah, so I no longer feel the need to worship subordinates. Hey, I can go to God directly. He and I are buddies. We got a good relationship. There's a certain casualness in Avodah Hashem. And that is why losing the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah correlates to the loss of prophecy in Am Yisrael. When did Nevuah leave Am Yisrael? The very beginning of the Bayis Sheni, exactly at the time. It's an amazing thing. The Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was the spiritual energy that gave rise to prophecy, that sense of awe and reverence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this explains yet another comment of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon comments that since Hashem never leaves you with a vacuum, the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was replaced by the Yetzer Hara for money and materialism. So if you want it, which is the new idolatry. But if you think about it, that's a much cheaper Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara of idolatry came because of I was overwhelmed with a sense of holiness of Hashem. With money, it's just gashmius, just material pleasure. It moved from spiritual aspiration to material pleasure. So it's a very, very fascinating thing. That's why I sometimes think, when you look at so many Jews that are attracted to different types of sects like Buddhism, it's very, very interesting that 9 out of 10 Western English-speaking converts to Buddhism are Jews. 9 out of 10, 90%. So if you meet an English-speaking Buddhist, the percentages are overwhelming that they are Jews. And why are they attracted to Buddhism? Because they find in Buddhism spirituality that they don't find in Judaism. Again, if one is not exposed to a true Torah life, then they can look at Jews as materialistic and everything else.
So,
like letters to a Jewish Buddhist. That's right. He talks about that. Yeah. So, on one hand, you could say, "Gee, what a tragedy that 90% of these converts to really what might be an idolatrous religion are Buddhists." On the other hand, there's something very comforting in it as well. And the fact is, it's almost as if these fellows still have the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, meaning to say they're looking for God. In many, many ways, the person who's looking for Hashem has a much greater chance of finding Hashem than the person who is so debased in materialism and hedonism that they don't bother to look. Now again, this is maybe a very, very harsh statement, but sometimes you can have a person who's even an Orthodox person who is not really looking or caring, at least openly, about a relationship to Hashem. Go through the motions, etc. And you know, that's valuable too. That is valuable too. The fact that a person lives a life of trying to do the mitzvos is an important thing. God forbid, I don't want to diminish it. But very, very often, people are not in the modality of trying to have a relationship with Hashem. I once heard a person say, too, when someone was talking about having a relationship with God, the person said, "I'm very uncomfortable about that. We do mitzvahs. We don't talk about a relationship with God." Well, you know, what is the purpose of mitzvahs? The purpose of mitzvahs is to have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is a part of the very, very interesting aspect of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. And this would be a violation of the second commandment. Do not believe in the autonomy of intermediate subordinate forces. Lo yielcha Elohim acherim, meaning even if you believe in God as a supreme God, do not believe that he has delegated his powers to everything else. Everything else is just a shaliach, so to speak, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And they do not have any power that God granted them. They were not delegated any power. Now, let me point out that there are some Rishonim who give a radically different interpretation in Lo Yielcha. And it becomes much less fundamental in a sense. And that is, Lo Yielcha, according to the second explanation, is not a reference to a belief system. It's a reference to an ownership system. Thou shalt not own any idols. In other words, yia in Hebrew, right? You shall not have, can refer to what you think, and it can refer to what you own. So some Rishonim learn, lo yia l'cha is not a commandment about belief systems. It just means when you go to Mexico or whatever it is, don't bring home any idols or Buddhas or anything like that, because you're not allowed to own idolatry in your house, even if you don't worship it. Even if you just buy it for art or aesthetics, it is prohibited to have objects of idolatry. Now again, I do want to point out, a lot of souvenirs are not necessarily objects of idolatry. To be an object of idolatry, it has to have been actually worshipped. Okay, it's interesting. In other words, even if you ask me, is a person allowed to have a crucifix of Yashka in their home? You know, it's not so pushy. If it has not actually been worshipped, it does not yet have the status of idolatry. But I'll get to that as we go on. It's a symbol, but it has not yet been worshipped yet. Well, this was the old question a few years ago, if you remember, about the shetels, the human hair shetels from India. So there was a big question, because that hair was cut, at least in honor of idols, and then the Hindu temples would sell them to wig makers, and then the problem would be that women would be deriving benefits from objects which were actually sacrificed. They weren't worshipped. The hair was not worshipped. It's a different category, technically. The hair was sacrificed to an idol. And it's a funny thing, because, you know, most of us have not had occasion to, like, study for practical application, the laws of Avodah Zarah. So it's kind of a dusty chalik of the Shulchan Aruch, but the poskim had to kind of pull out, you know, Hilchos Avodah Zarah, and kind of analyze it. So, you know, you remember, you lived through this, those great, exciting times. There were those that said all of those shekels had to be thrown away, they had to be burnt. But the Maisa, when all of the dust settled, or all the hair settled, the bottom line psak was that they sent people to kind of look at the practices, and they concluded that cutting the hair was not a sacrifice to the idol in and of itself. Yeah?
Are you taking questions?
No? Okay. Okay, I apologize. Okay. It's not my decision, but okay. Now, keep in mind the following. How many commandments in the second commandment? Because the second commandment is more filled than you would think. Lo yiyelecha Elohim acherim al panai, lo saselecha pesel, lo tishtachavel lahem, lo saavdeim. The second commandment has four commandments in it. It's very important to recognize that. There are four tzivuyim in that second paragraph. So let's enumerate them just so you'll have a practical definition of it. First commandment of the second paragraph, do not have other gods. So according to Rambam, that's what we talked about mainly today. Do not believe that God has given his power to subordinate forces, because that is idolatry. Lo saselecha is a special prohibition not to make idols, even if someone else is going to worship them, meaning terach, right? Of course, terach is Reform Matan Torah. Do not be in the idol business, meaning to say lo sasa, that even if you're not worshiping and you don't believe in them, do not make idols that others will worship, okay? Because you're causing them to worship idolatry. Now, lo tishtachavel lahem, do not bow down to them. Number three, lo ta'avdeim, do not worship them. So let me explain something here, because this is a little bit complicated. We know from later in the Torah that Avodah Zarah is a capital offense, that if one worshipped idols, and one was warned by witnesses not to do so, and one did so, one would be stoned. The punishment for idolatry is stoning. Now, stoning, by the way, did not mean throwing stones. The misa of stoning would be a person would be knocked off a cliff, and essentially they died by hitting the ground. Right? This is Avodah Zarah. We also know that Avodah Zarah is one of the commandments where you must give up your life before you violate them. If someone goes over to you and says, bow down to the idol or I'll kill you, you are mechuyav. Even though normally pikuach nefesh permits you to violate Shabbos and Kashrus and Yom Kippur, but Avodah Zarah, you must give up your life. However, Avodah Zarah has many, many technicalities, and that is the following. In order to be chayav misa, in order to get the death penalty for idolatry, just believing in the idol, we're not going to kill you because we don't really know what's in your mind. Only God knows what's in your mind. In order to be chayav misa for Avodah Zarah, you must do an act of worship. This is very important. Although the second commandment, lo yiyelecha, prohibits belief in these other gods, but Beis Din does not punish you for a wrong belief because we really don't know what's in your head. Beis Din can punish you only for maisa, not for machshava. Only Hashem can punish you for machshava. So in order for it to be chayav misa for a maisa of Avodah Zarah, the maisa must take one of two forms. We'll call it type 1 Avodah Zarah, type 2 Avodah Zarah. Type 1 Avodah Zarah is you do the action of homage that you would normally give to God, and you do it to the idol instead. So what are the acts of homage that are commonly given to God? There are four. Bowing down, slaughtering a korban, sacrificing incense, and pouring wine. Those are called the four divine services. So if you do the four divine services to a small g god, that is type 1 avodah zarah, for which you can get the death penalty. Type 2 avodah zarah is you worship the idol in the manner that its adherents worship it. And let me give you an example of what this was. There were certain idols that had very bizarre forms of worship. For example, Baal Peor. Baal Peor was a Moabite god that was worshipped by defecation. Imagine that. So let's say a person defecates on Baal Peor. Now, defecation is normally would normally be described as humiliation. And let's say his kavana is, I want to show my disdain for this thing. But because he did a maisa, which is the way that it's worshipped, even if his kavana is bizayon, he's chayav misa. Another example, there was a god Marculus, which I think they correspond to Mercury, the Roman god Mercury, which was worshipped by throwing stones at it. You would somehow pelt it with stones. Okay, so that is what we call a type 2 avodah zarah. So the Rambam says, lo tishtachavelahem, do not bow down, is picking up what is called type 1 idolatry. Do not do a maisa of idolatry that represents the four acts of homage that you give to Hashem. And bowing down is lavdavka. Bowing down, sacrificing an animal, sacrificing incense, or pouring a wine libation. Lo ta'avdeim is, and don't worship the idol in the manner to which it is normally worshipped, even if the act is intrinsically one of bizayon and shame. Right? So halachically, we have four separate prohibitions in the law of idolatry. Four negative prohibitions in the second commandment. Number one, which is fundamentally the most important in terms of our belief system, do not believe in any other gods, even if you believe there are subordinate forces. There is only one God. And God did not delegate. However, even though that's the most important one, you don't get punished by a beis din for that one. Only God can punish you for that one, because beis dins cannot punish people for thoughts. We don't know what a person thinks. So the first one is the aveira of what types of beliefs you have to have. The other three are concretized actions. Do not make or manufacture avodah zarah, even if you're not going to worship it. Do not worship avodah zarah physically by taking what the homage you give to God and giving it to idolatry. That refers to bowing, sacrificing incense and wine. And the last one is, do not worship avodah zarah in the manner to which it is customarily worshipped, even if the action itself seems to be a disrespectful action, such as defecating or throwing stones. Now, you will only get the death penalty for 3 and 4, for the maisa of avodah zarah. You don't get the death penalty for beliefs, because beis din does not punish you for belief. You do not get the death penalty for making idols, because the sin of making an idol is because you're causing other people to sin. So even though it's an aveira, but it is not an aveira for which you get the death penalty. So the death penalty of idolatry is for the last two of the four prohibitions. But again, it's very, very fascinating that, you know, we call it the second commandment, but the second commandment, in point of fact, has four separate commandments that are within it. Okay? Why is it called the second commandment? Well, the short answer is, in Hebrew, it's not called the second commandment. It's called the second dibor, and dibor or dibrot means general statements. And the second commandment, or the second general statement, is about the prohibitions that are connected to idolatry. And in that category, there are four. Okay, so if you look at the Rambam, you will see there are four negative commandments in that second commandment. Okay? Again, we'll have some more to talk about next week, and have a good week.